Let's turn to Matthew 27. And I'm going to start reading in verse 57. This is after Jesus died on the cross. And I'll go into chapter 28, the first 10 verses. It says in Matthew 27, verse 57, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." In the end of this, in the King James, the English wording for Matthew 28:1 isn't correct. Actually, it's better read from the Greek, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbath, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." I'll stop reading there. This is the wonderful account that the Bible records for us of the death and then the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it is the Christian or the child of God's great hope as we see that Christ rose from the dead. And so we also have faith that we will rise from the dead if we were to die, or to be raptured if we remain alive. And yet before we get into this, before we discuss this, we've learned a lot more over the last year, since the last Easter, and we have to keep this in mind. We have to view what we're reading here with other information in mind, like Revelation 13, verse 8, that says Jesus was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. And that verse, which has always been there, except we didn't understand it properly, is telling us that Christ died for his people's sins before the world began. Before God, actually Christ created the world. He was the Son who spoke and the world came into being. And before that happened, everything was finished. All the works necessary to save his people were completed and they were done. And we have to keep that in mind. And also, we go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, which there's a little passage here that gives us more information, because we do read that Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world, but we don't read anywhere very straightforwardly that he rose. It doesn't say he was resurrected from before the foundation of the world. But since he died, he had to rise, or he couldn't have entered into the world at the time he did. And in Romans 1, God really covers this idea in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, everybody hear that? Did you see that? Do you see how it's said? Now, God does this all the time. He'll make a statement in the beginning part of the verse, declared to be the Son of God with power. And then he gives more information following that, that actually makes it easy for us who are so dull of hearing to begin with to miss the point. And then at the end of the verse, he'll conclude with a very important bit of information. In other words, if it read that Jesus, who it's speaking of, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, you take out that little middle part and it's more straight and clear. And it's telling us that Jesus was declared, or the name or the title given to him of the Son of God was via or through or by the resurrection from the dead. So in order for Jesus to be called the Son, and we can see why that would be, because he rose. He's the first begotten from the dead, it tells us in Colossians. He rose from the dead, and at that point, he became the first Son to do so. And so that's when he's declared to be the Son. Now that's important, because in Hebrews 1, it says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, hath, meaning God, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus was the Son before the creation. He's the Creator. But he was the Creator who was called the Son. But he couldn't be called the Son unless he had first risen from the dead, which means he died from the foundation of the world. He paid the penalty in full. The wages of sin is death. Whatever God's law required, Christ fulfilled completely. And then he rose. He was resurrected. And at that point, he's called the Son. And then I don't know how we can pinpoint it. It's still an eternity past. He hasn't yet created the world. But following that, he speaks and he creates the universe and earth as the Son. And then later, after time begins to unfold, he enters into the human race, actually after 11,000 years of history. And he is born of a virgin, and he is raised in the household of Joseph and Mary. And then later he begins his ministry, which includes going to the cross and dying and then being buried and then raised again after the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's raised early Sunday morning. And yet it's all to show us or to teach us what he had already done from before the world began. And that's what we have to keep in mind. That's what we have to remember. That when we're reading Matthew 28 or Matthew 27, that this is Jesus demonstrating what had taken place prior to the world's beginning. And that helps us to know that Christ was suffering before the cross, and he did suffer, but he was not bearing sins at this point in time. He had already paid for them. Well, I thought we could go through a few verses here in Matthew 28 and also take a look later at a couple other places in the other Gospels that refer to the time from that early Sunday morning when the disciples came to the grave and what they found. And it says in Matthew 28, verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths." And why does God put it that way? And the reason is that the Old Testament Sabbath was Saturday, the seventh day, a day when God said there was no work to be done. It was a day of rest. If anyone did any work, they were stoned to death. Like the man who picked up a few sticks in the wilderness, God ordered him, commanded him to be killed by stoning, because that Sabbath looked towards the work that Christ had done and would do as he would enter into the world as the Messiah in order to fulfill all righteousness and to make things manifest of what he had already accomplished. And so that was the end of the Sabbath. Early Sunday morning, God was finished using the seventh day as the Sabbath day. That cycle, which was from creation, was finally broken. And that's why it's plural. It's the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. Because that Sunday morning was the first Sunday Sabbath. The very first one. And we, by the way, I was just thinking about this. We know from the cross, which was Friday, I think it was April 1st in the year 33 AD, until May 21st in 2011 is 722,500 days. Right? That's one of the proofs that show us that May 21st is going to be the rapture, because that number, if you break it down, is 5 times 10 times 17 times 5 times 10 times 17. That's the one that repeats. And it shows the number 5, the atonement, which Christ made on that day in 33 AD. And also the completeness of the work of God in applying that atonement to his people. And then the number 17 represents heaven. And so God is telling us, yes, we're correct. And there's many other bits of evidence that God gives us that May 21st, 2011 will be the rapture and the day of the resurrection. And yet when we realize that first Sunday was 2 days later, it was 722,498 days. Right? If Friday was 722,500, 2 days later gives you 722,498. And that divides by seven pretty neatly. It is 103,214 Sabbath days until May 21st, 2011. That's the total number of Sundays that God gave to the world. The Sunday Sabbath, that last one in May will be the 103,214th. And And now, just to put it in perspective a little bit, from this Sunday until May 21st, 2011, we have about 109 Sabbaths left. So 103,105. Now, I'm very close with these numbers. I'm not saying I'm exact, but I'm very close. Have passed, leaving about 109 more Sundays. So if you are someone who does not delight in the Lord's Day, if it has been a burden to you and you can't wait for the Sabbath to be passed in order to get to your normal activities, whatever it is you enjoy and you want to do, then you won't have very much longer to put up with Sunday. Just so about 109 more, counting this one, I believe. So be patient. Be patient. It's coming to an end. Well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say it like that. You know, it's sad. It's very sad that God has given us this day. And it's a beautiful day. It's a great day for spiritual activities. It's a wonderful day for reading the Bible and for worshiping God and to do all these things on Sunday, and yet there's very few left. Very few. Well, here it was in Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And, when we read about resurrection in the Bible, sometimes God joins it together with an earthquake. Like in the previous chapter in Matthew 27, it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, again, there was an earthquake and the graves were open. In Matthew 28, there's an earthquake and the tomb of Jesus is open. And that is how God is identifying an earthquake in the Bible. It's also found in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, we read about an earthquake after the two witnesses had stood upon their feet. It says in Revelation 11, verse 11, I'll start the beginning of the verse. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. So those verses, we see the two witnesses standing on their feet, which has to do with the latter rain period we're currently in as God is sending the gospel into the world. And then following that, and that is what will happen on May 21st, will be the rapture. And notice here, they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Jesus comes on the at his return, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the clouds, and their enemies beheld them, because it's the rapture. They're taken up, and at that time, all the unsaved will see. All left behind will see it happen. This is one of the verses that lets us know that matter-of-factly. They will beheld, behold these things with their eyes, and the same hour was an earthquake, because that's also the day of the resurrection, May 21. It's the day when Christ will speak, and all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to life and some to the resurrection of damnation, which means they'll be brought out of the graves and lifted up supernaturally by the power of God. They're not coming back to life. None of the wicked, none of the unsaved will experience conscious existence again, but they will come up as by God's power as he raises them. And since they are coming up, God says they are hearing his voice, even though they have no life. And then they'll be scattered on the face of the earth as dung, according to a few places in the Bible. And that day is close at hand. If we also go to Zechariah 14, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. It says in verse 5 of Zechariah 14, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Once again, the earthquake and Christ coming with the saints. And that's, again, what the Bible tells us will be the case. Jesus will come with his people. He will come with the saints. And it's linked together. God associates it with the earthquake, which will be worldwide, because that's where the bodies are. They're everywhere. They're all over the face of the earth. And so the ground will open up at the cemeteries, obviously, but it could open up right in the middle of our house, because we don't know what's been going on for 13,000 years of history before our time. Maybe some ancient people have been buried in our backyard or our front yard or wherever. We have no idea. So there's really nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide and escape and say, well, I'll just get away from tall buildings. That won't be the case. It could. The ground is going to open up on a massive scale everywhere in the world. And the Bible is telling us that. Well, the great earthquake, it's megas seismos is the Greek. Seismos is maybe familiar to you, like a seismograph that they use to measure earthquakes. They get that word from the Greek word for earthquake. And also they have a seismometer, which measures the force of the shaking of the ground. And it comes from this word that's in Matthew 28 and verse 2. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Who is the angel of the Lord? Who, that language, the angel of the Lord, it's found many times in the Bible. It is God. It is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus actually is the one coming and who rolls back the stone and sits upon it and is announcing his own resurrection. Isn't that amazing? But that's actually what is in view, that Jesus is announcing his own resurrection. If we go to Exodus 3, it says in verse 2, "And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." And in the King James, it says the angel of the Lord, and Lord is capitalized. But that's the same person as in Matthew 28:1. It's the angel of God, the angel of the Savior, the angel of the Lord who is Christ. Or go over to Judges 13. And you might remember this account of Manoah and his wife as they were told that they would have a son, a very special son, who was Samson. And God came to them in the form of this angel of the Lord. And it says in Judges 13 and verse 13, "And the angel of Jehovah said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware." And then verse 15, "And Manoah said unto the angel of Jehovah, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee." And verse 16, "And the angel of Jehovah said unto Manoah," and it's also in the bottom part of verse 16, it's in verse 17 and verse 18, many references to the angel of Jehovah. And verse 20, "For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of Jehovah did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of Jehovah. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God." So very definitely, the angel of the Lord is God. It is Christ himself. There's another reference in Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of Jehovah encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So, of course, God is the one who gets the fear. No angelic being. We're not to fear angels that are in heaven, but God himself. There's many scripture verses that support and prove that the angel of the Lord is God. And if you think it's kind of unusual that Christ is announcing his own resurrection, well, you know, to us it is, but he also announced his own birth. It was the same situation when he came into the world in Matthew 1 and verse 20. It says, and this is referring to Joseph, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And that Jesus is referring to himself. He is referring to his own birth. In Luke 2, we also have that in verse 9 of Luke 2. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And it's a mystery to us. Why didn't they recognize this angel of the Lord as Jesus? Well, that happened several times where Jesus appeared after his resurrection and they didn't recognize him when he was on the road to Emmaus. Those two disciples didn't recognize him until later, and they broke bread, and then they knew who he was. Or when Jesus was on the shore while the apostles were fishing, and he asked them, "Have you caught any fish or meat?" And they said, "None." And then he told them to cast the net to, I think it was the right side of the boat, and they caught 153 fish, and then they recognized it was the Lord. So too here in Matthew 28, in verse 1, this is Christ. "The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." And that is what Resurrection Sunday is all about, because that stone sealed the tomb. And they tried to make sure it would never be moved. They did, the Romans and the Jewish leaders were concerned that Christ's body would be taken and that his disciples would start telling a story. And so they sealed the stone and set a watch to make sure his body could never be taken. And yet that couldn't stop God. And he simply rose from the dead and went to heaven, and no earthly stone or barrier of any kind could ever stop Christ from accomplishing his mission of showing what he had done from before the foundation of the world. And so he just rolled the stone away. Just like in the case of Lazarus in John 11. Remember Lazarus, who Jesus loved, and his sisters, Martha and Mary? Well, Lazarus experienced the sickness and died. And it says in verse 34 of John 11, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone, Martha." Or, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, Jesus was able to do this and to raise Lazarus from the dead because he was already victorious. He had already conquered sin and death. He already had died and rose from the dead himself before this event in John 11. And so he could raise Lazarus just like he can raise all, and will raise all of his people that are in the ground that have died. Now if we go back to Matthew 28, in verse 2 again, "The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." Now that stone represented what? There is the tomb, and there is a big stone covering the tomb. It's the entrance into the grave or hell, because that's what hell means. It means the grave. And so that stone really is like the gate of hell. And when someone dies unsaved, well, their eternal fate has been performed. They'll never come back to life again. And hell, the grave, has devoured a person. It has securely locked them into blackness of darkness forever. They'll never come into being. But here, Jesus is rolling away the stone and showing that he is victorious over hell itself. He is victorious over death. And that's why, after rolling the stone from the door, he sat upon it. He sat upon the stone. Wouldn't that be a sight? I don't know how big that stone was. It was said to be a great stone. And they hewed the tomb out of the rock. and they cut this opening, and they rolled the stone away, and there sat the angel of the Lord, sitting upon the gate of death, sitting upon the door that had sealed so many people's fate. And to sit in the Bible means to rule, means to reign, because kings would be seated upon thrones. It means to judge. And here the Lord Jesus is ruling over death. He has been victorious over death itself. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 54, where it says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what's in view. It is a triumph. It is a glorious triumph over hell or the grave, over death itself, where Jesus has conquered. He has beaten death and risen from the grave. Well, then in verse 3 of Matthew 28, it says, "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." And these descriptions can be found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, as far as the raiment, and Daniel 10, verse 6, as far as the face like lightning. And so it's referring to God, and some of the descriptive language that the Bible uses to teach us about God. And then it says in verse 4 of Matthew 28, "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." And here we have the keepers that are shaking for fear, and we have the believers, the women who came to the tomb, and God is trying to comfort them, and he tells them, "Don't you fear? Don't you fear? You have nothing to fear, and God's people have nothing to fear as far as death is concerned, do we?" Actually, it's turned around. The Bible says to die is gain, because if we die tonight or any time between now and the end, well, we just got there a little quicker than everybody else, a little faster. And that's what the perspective that the Bible gives true believers on death. It is not something to be feared anymore, because, well, we're not going to perish. We're not going to cease to be. We're going to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's great comfort in the Bible's language regarding death. And that should help us to be bolder. Like, for instance, in going on a mission trip, your plane could crash. Many things could happen. But if that's the case, has the child of God lost anything? No, he's just gained. He has gotten to heaven to be with the Lord a little quicker than his brethren, than other believers that will have to wait until the day of the resurrection and the rapture. So here Christ says, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." And that's what I wanted to look at in a couple other passages. The place where the Lord lay. We're being beckoned by the Word of God to take a look at the tomb, the empty tomb. In Luke 24, it says, after the women had gone to tell the apostles that Jesus was risen, in Luke 24:12, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then in verse 12, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. They had wrapped Jesus in linen and spices. And it's interesting, the Greek word there for spices is aroma. So we see another word that we use in our language that comes from the Greek. And they had placed him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But now when they come to the grave, when they come to the sepulcher, they only find the linen. That's all they find. And here it says that the linen clothes were laid by themselves. And in John 20, which is another account of the resurrection, in verse 4 of John 20, I'll start reading at that point. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now God is making a point of showing us the empty tomb. And one of the points is that this is what they buried Christ in. He had these clothes wrapped about him. And now you see the tomb is empty, and there's the clothes. So it's another way of saying that death could not hold its prey, that burial cloth was left in the tomb where it belonged, and Christ rose from the dead. But there's another reason also as to why God is emphasizing these linen clothes. And that has to do with the work of the high priest, with the high priest and the law that God gave concerning the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go inside the Holy of Holies, and he would offer sacrifice. And God spells out what he was to wear in Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. That would be the hat. That everything was made of linen. And these are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So he had to put on all this linen from covering most of his body, and then he would offer the sacrifices of the animals that were required on the Day of Atonement. And by the way, the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies twice. He did it twice, which reminds us that Christ suffered before the foundation of the world, and then he suffered a second time. In Leviticus 16, it says in verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And then a little later, verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. Now we have to read that closely. He already had slain the one animal and had gone in and sprinkled it. Then he has to kill the other animal. Would he kill it inside the Holy of Holies? No way. There is no way. He had to go back out and slay the other animal and then come in a second time to offer that animal's blood. And again, God is letting us know that this is all tableau. It was true history, but it's a historical parable, what we're reading in the gospel accounts of Jesus suffering and dying and being raised from the dead. It had already happened. And so that was the second time. Also in Leviticus 16, in verse 32, it says, "And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle, the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people, the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as Jehovah commanded Moses. The linen clothes are to be used for making the atonement. Now, what ties in with what Peter and probably John are seeing in the gospel accounts when they go into the tomb and find the linen clothes lying, we find in a little right in the middle of the chapter, Leviticus 16, in verse 20. "And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." And then there's language about the scapegoat. And then in verse 23, "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there." And that's the point of the linen clothes in the tomb, that Christ was the high priest, not after the family of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, who is a greater type, as Melchizedek was actually God making an appearance in the Old Testament. And so Jesus was a greater high priest than any of the Levites, because Levi actually, in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the Bible tells us. And Christ was performing his duty in making these things manifest of his atoning work and resurrection. And after he was finished with death, after he had defeated death, he had offered up himself as the sacrifice, as the great high priest, and then he took off his linen clothes, folded them, and left them lying right there where they were, as the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement as he came out of the Holy of Holies. Okay, we'll stop here. I think that's all I had. Yeah, we'll stop here and let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your book and your word, the Bible. And Father, we thank you for Sunday, this day, your holy day, and we ask that we would delight in it and that we would not desire for this day to pass, that we would enjoy all the things that you have given us to do. And we do pray that you would help us to honor you on this day and to go about your business and to be involved in spiritual activities, whether it be reading the Bible or praying or handing out tracts or maybe writing letters related as we write people and we share information about the gospel with them or calling people. We pray that you would bless the day for us and strengthen us by it. And may it be a blessing for each one for the coming week. And Father, we once again thank you for your great work that we could never add anything to, lest we come under the curse. Father, we thank you for the deliverance you have provided and the resurrection of the dead, which is our great hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, why don't we sing a hymn, and then if anybody has any questions, we can take them. Anyone have a hymn you'd like to sing? 206. Low in the grave he lay. Why don't we stand to sing hymn 206? Okay, thank you. Please be seated. Does anybody have a question or a comment you'd like to make? You're welcome. You can come up to the mic if you're here, or on Pal Talk, raise your hand. Yes, Scott.
Yeah, I'm hoping someone's listening. Explain 1 Peter 2:24.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, we have to keep in mind that Christ died for sin. He bore sins before the foundation of the world. He was not bearing sins in 33 A.D. while he was crucified on the tree. Well then, doesn't this say that he was bearing sins in his own body on the tree? Well, what God is doing is He is using language to teach us about the nature of Christ's death as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Was Jesus a lamb before the foundation of the world? There weren't even lambs. There were no animals created in this world at that time. And yet the Bible says He was a lamb. Well, likewise, He wasn't hanging on a tree before the foundation of the world, but He suffered shame. He suffered terrible shame as God poured out His wrath upon Him. He became a curse. So everything that the cross points to, as far as the one who hangs on a tree is accursed, or bearing shame as He hung there nakedly on the cross, is language that God is using to describe Christ's death from before the world began. And so He can say that He bore the sins on a tree from before the foundation of the world, even though there was no trees. There was no cross at that point, just like there was no lamps. But thank you. Yes, Howard.
Chris, with respect to what you just said, why was there no tree? God is God. He could have a tree out in wherever to put His Lord on.
I don't think God wants us to think in that direction. He wants us to understand. Now, keep in mind, the Bible says Jesus was a lamb. Was He transformed into a lamb? No, even though God is God, He wasn't transformed into a lamb, and neither was He hanging on a tree. He suffered what the law required as the payment of sin, and that involves great shame, and He became a curse in our place, and that's what the cross points to.
Well, I understand that, but the word in the Bible says, where is it? What verse was it again?
1 Peter 2:24.
On the tree.
Yes.
Now, if God's in His Word, and that's true, He says on a tree. I'm assuming that this comports with the Greek. If He says that He hung on a tree, then who are we to say Noah wasn't a tree?
Well, you know, Howard, using that kind of idea, that's how many people look at the Bible. What the Bible says, I believe. And we know that the Bible uses figures and types, like the beast coming up out of the sea, like Jesus being a lamb. And here he's describing Christ's sacrifice as though He bore sin on a tree before the foundation of the world. There was no tree. There was no world or anything that, or any of the things we currently have in our world. It just is not possible.
To say there was no tree and there was no world, we know there was no world.
Right.
But that isn't what that verse is saying. If He said it was a tree out there in space, wherever it was, why couldn't there be a tree? There's nothing to say there wasn't. We do have that it says it was.
Well, yeah, but you're not understanding how God is writing this verse. You're not understanding the nature of what He's referring to as the tree. Just, using your argument, somebody can go to Revelation 13 or they can go to John 1 when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, is Jesus a lamb? No. Why is He called a lamb? And, God expects us to search that out, and we see, well, it's a reference to the sacrifices, to the sacrificial system. And here, too, He has given us a great tableau, a great historical picture of what happened before the foundation of the world. And in that picture, there's a tree. But there was no tree from eternity past. There was no tree that Christ hung on. Yes, Gary.
Thanks, Chris. I guess in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, mm-hmm. I trouble over it too. But it says, by whose stripes you were healed, we'd also have to assume that Christ had stripes, you know, and that doesn't fit.
Right. Well, yeah, that goes along with it. The whipping that Jesus suffered was to teach us the punishment that he endured, that he was afflicted for our sins. As it says in Isaiah 53, which I think that verse comes from there, in Isaiah 53, in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that took place, we know. And I know it's not an easy concept for us to understand, because we're so used to, it's ingrained in us, to look at the cross. And yet, no, God has taught us, and recently, this is new, that Jesus was the Lamb slain. Now, he was the Lamb because he was the sacrifice for sins, and he was punished by God, which this language of stripes points to, for the sins of his people exclusively. And we could start putting all kinds of things back in eternity past, but God doesn't teach us any of that. He just says Christ died for sin and he rose again. And if we start saying there was a tree or something or whips, then we're not going the right way.
And one more question. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed, great drops of blood came off of his face. I was hoping maybe you could, if you could, try to explain it. And an angel of the Lord came down and strengthened him. If that is Jesus, and Jesus...
Yeah, how are we going to figure that out? I don't know. Okay. But the great drops of blood, well, the Bible tells us that the blood is the life thereof. And so he was giving up his life. And again, showing what he had to suffer. He was in an agony and he was suffering, but he was not making payment a second time. You know, that's what we have to stay away from, because that's not justice. When all of our sins were paid for, that settled the account. And there could not have been a second payment for sin in any way. Yes, Bob.
The question is, it looks like there was two earthquakes concerning Christ's death and resurrection. One in Matthew 27, 51 to 53, when he died, and the other in Matthew 28, 2, when he resurrected. Is this correct?
It appears to say that, but I wouldn't say that absolutely. Because there's a lot of things that I would still want to check out before I would say something like that. It looks that way, but I think, you know, there's much more. There's many more verses to look at. Yeah, Mike.
Revelation 16:18. I was wondering, will the believers be on the earth when the earthquake hits?
Revelation 16:18. This will be the last one. It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And this is a chapter that is dealing with that 5-month period of time. And again, there we find language of an earthquake here, also in Revelation 6. that is dealing with that 5-month period of time. There is a lot more evidence that is pointing to that. And will the believers be here? Well, I don't think it matters, because when Christ speaks and the ground opens up and the bodies of the saints are rejoined with their souls that have been in heaven for however long, at that point, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we will be caught up, and maybe we experience a little shaking. It's not an important point. For instance, in Hebrews 12, the Lord gives us a very good thing to think about. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the thing for us to think about. The new heaven and a new earth, that kingdom of God, can never be shaken. It just shows us the instability of this world. God is going to shake the whole earth. And so if we experience any part of the earthquake, that nothing at all, because God's people will be so comforted and consoled by what's going on that won't matter. And then immediately we're with the Lord, and it is a new heaven. Well, not at that point. After the 5 months, it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, let's stop here, and maybe we'll pray for lunch. Terry, would you like to pray?
Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Father, we do thank you for this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, Lord. The hymns we sang today and the offertory special, Lord, we can only visualize in our minds the pain and suffering you went through for your elect, Lord. We have no way to thank you, Lord, in our human minds and our human lives. We have no way to thank you for what you've done. We give you all the glory and praise and honor, and we're privileged to celebrate this day today together. Like-minded believers, we ask that you bless our meal, bless the rest of our day's activities. We love you so much, and thank you for everything, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Gary. Of course, you're getting harder.